There's something remarkably comforting about that particular psalm, isn't there? There's a reason why that psalm is so well beloved by so many people. It's a great text. Let me ask you, take your Bibles, please, tonight, and we'll turn together to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. I mentioned last week that we are in the section of the book that details elements of the new covenant. And that really began for us at the end of chapter 8, where the author quotes for us at length a passage from Jeremiah 31. And then he goes on from that point to describe the various elements of this new covenant. And he will conclude this section by doing the same thing. He won't quote the whole passage, but he will highlight the passage for us in verses 16 and 17 as this section comes to its conclusion. Tonight we're going to look at verses 11 through 18 of chapter 10, which not only concludes that section discussing the elements of the new covenant, but really concludes the major theological section of the book. Beginning in verse 19, we have what begins the applicational section of the book, and you can see that even in verse 19, having therefore. Okay, right away, when you see that word therefore, it's beginning, okay, here's an application based on what has just been said. And really, the rest of the book will highlight a lot of things by application of what the author has stated in the beginning part of the book. That's one of the reasons why some people believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this book, is because that is how Paul divides his books very cleanly. He usually have a very clear theological section or doctrinal section, and then a therefore section, the application or more practical side of that. Again, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to highlight for us the superiority of Christ, especially as he relates to matters of the Old Testament. So whether that includes Moses or the Aaronic priesthood or the sacrificial system as a whole or the Day of Atonement sacrifice specifically, and even now the covenant, Jesus stands superior to all of those Old Testament elements. And as we'll see tonight, the major themes of this section will really be similar to that of the previous verses that we've looked at in the last few weeks. So let's look tonight at verse 11. Let's read this passage beginning in verse 11 through verse 18. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What this last section does for us tonight is highlights for us really major points of comparison, which we'll see especially in verses 11 through 15, these points of comparison between the old and the new, or the old and Jesus Christ. And then we have this quotation in verses 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant prophecy that Jeremiah gave, followed by verse 18, which is kind of his concluding statement or his summary statement. And what we can glean from this text is that Christ's sacrifice was not only perfect, not only sufficient, we've looked at that those aspects before, But as this section, I think, especially highlights, that it is also permanent. There is no more need for any kind of offering or sacrifice to try to atone for sin. You say, why is that important to note? Well, let's put this in our context today. I've mentioned this before, but it's good to be reminded. We live in a very Catholic society. Here in New England, we have a highly Catholic region. A lot of French Catholic heritage. Here in Dover especially, we have a high percentage of the population of Dover claiming to be Catholic. In the Roman Catholic faith, they practice what they call the Eucharist, which is essentially the re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ through the bread and the drink. We typically call that that scene, the Last Supper, or our Lord's Supper. They refer to that scene as they practice it as the Eucharist. And it's part of the Mass. It's really the main feature of the Mass. They pray to God, asking God to make their offering acceptable to Him. And as they consecrate the bread and the wine, they believe that God miraculously changes the substance, which is the inner part of the bread and the wine, the inner nature. And that God miraculously changes the inner substance into the body and blood of Jesus. While the outer part, what you can see, the outer element, looks still like bread and wine. They call this transubstantiation. But as you read this text, and really the greater section here of Hebrews, what you find is that what the author is communicating to us is that there is no need for that. And in fact, my thought is that either the Roman Catholic Church as a whole is either deliberately ignoring texts such as this or deliberately defying texts such as this. Because our text tonight will tell us there is no more need. In fact, there is no other sacrifice that can be made that has not already been done. Jesus is the full, final, sufficient sacrifice for sin. No more is needed. And I think this text, this chapter, along with chapter 9, very clearly specify that truth. So what goes on, therefore, in the Roman Catholic Church really is false worship. And it needs to be corrected. Let's look at this text then tonight, and we'll note especially how Christ's sacrifice is permanent. We see this nuanced for us in different ways, five ways to be specific. First, Christ's sacrifice was fulfilling. We see this in verses 11 and 12, these contrasting elements. Verse 11 points out that the priests offered oftentimes the same sacrifice, whereas Christ, the opposite of that in verse 12, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Day after day in the Old Testament sacrificial system, day after day those priests were offering daily sacrifice, day after day after day after day. And then yearly on the Day of Atonement. Now think of how many sacrifices were made, even in the course of a month. And then multiply that out to a year. And no matter how many sacrifices they made in the course of that year, it did not fulfill what God ultimately required. None of those sacrifices by themselves could provide the permanent atonement for sin. Not one a day, not the cumulative effect of the year, not the compounding element of the hundreds of years worth of sacrifices that were made. They could not provide this atonement to be fully accomplished. Yes, there was a covering, a symbolic covering by God, but because they were incapable of providing full atonement, they had to be offered daily and even yearly. They were never designed to be a permanent sacrifice, but merely pointed to the need for a permanent sacrifice for sin. And Christ, it says, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So Christ's sacrifice fulfilled it. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice was finished. Again, we see another contrast in these verses. The author is careful here to specify that those Old Testament priests stood daily offering those sacrifices. Whereas Jesus Christ, after his one sacrifice, it says, sat down on the right hand of God, verse 12 and then verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And what the author there is referring to is Psalm 110, verse 1, which he noted in the first chapter of Hebrews as well. But here you have this contrast that those priests could never sit down. There were no chairs. They were continually ministering, tirelessly, endlessly, it seemed. Their work was never done. But Christ came, offered one sacrifice, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. H.A. Ironside wrote a hymn text years ago which states, "It is finished," hear him crying. "Nothing more remains to do. He has settled by his dying every claim God had against you." The death of Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sins has fully finished the work of atonement necessary for sin. No matter how many bulls or goats were sacrificed, no matter how many offerings were made, the work was never done in the Old Testament. But Christ, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, offered himself once, and that was it. It is finished. The work was done. Thirdly, Christ's sacrifice was effectual. It was effectual. By effectual, I mean that his sacrifice produced the intended effect of atonement. And again, we see through contrasting points in the text, we see at the end of verse 11 that the author again reminds us that those offerings, those sacrifices, can never take away sin. And I point this out again to us, and the author has repeatedly said this, even back in chapter 9, verse 9, those offerings could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Up in our chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, they can never take with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." This point is crucial for us to understand. While they offered a symbolic covering and a temporary effect, they could never take away the sin. There was always the remembrance of sin in spite of how many offerings were made. Those sacrifices were never effectual to remove the sin altogether. But in contrast to that, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," or literally, "them that are being sanctified," is how the Greek language would read that. This perfection means to be brought to the conclusion, to the intended end, that Christ's sacrifice was effectual in that through his sacrifice for sins, full atonement is made, full reconciliation to God is available, and the removal of sin is actualized. And again, the author has highlighted that the singularity of the sacrifice as well. This is noted in chapter 9, verse 12, that he entered in once into the holy place. Or 9:26, where he once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then chapter 10, verse 10, Christ offered himself once for all. There is this uniqueness about the sacrifice of Christ. Only he could have an effectual sacrifice, because he alone is the God-man. And as such, he could represent man to God, as well as provide the eternal payment for sin, taking the just wrath of God upon sin. Only a God-man could do that. He had to be a man to represent men. But he had to be divine to take the full brunt of that wrath. And this he did willingly. He came to do the will of the Father, as we noted last week in the first part of the chapter. This is not merely a responsibility that he had. It wasn't merely just a choice that he chose to do. He willingly gave himself on the cross. And though he went through the crucifixion process just like the other thieves next to him, there was the added weight of the judgment upon sin that he bore. He was the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was the bull that was sacrificed for sin. He was the goat who both bore the weight of sin placed upon his shoulders and the goat who was killed on behalf of the people. He is the fulfillment of the imagery of the sacrifices of the tabernacle, of the Mosaic system, and the sacrifice effectually provided atonement for any who will call upon him for salvation. What a glorious Savior we have. Wonderful, marvelous sacrifice that he made. Fourthly, Christ's sacrifice was forecasted. It was forecasted. Verse 15 begins this introduction to the quotation from Jeremiah 31, but notice especially how the author here refers to that. Look in verse 15. He says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before." Now pause. The Holy Spirit has given witness to this. Well, where did the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 33 in verse 16, and then verse 34, the end of it, in verse 17. You know what this does? This is a neat little side note to file away in your brain. What the author is saying here is that the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture. You couple this verse with a text like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God, or 2 Peter 1:21, that the Spirit of God bore those men along with the Holy to write the Scripture. You put this verse in that mix, and it's all saying the same thing. They attributed the Scripture to the Word of God, specifically the Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit bore witness to this work of Christ through the prophet Jeremiah. And he does this in a very specific way. He doesn't quote the whole text like he did in chapter 8. He breaks the text up really into two distinct parts. Again, verse 15, he ends verse 15 by saying, "For after that he has said before," and you would expect within the text as it goes on, after he said that, then he said this. In fact, some of your translations probably have that. The King James doesn't really bring that out especially, but a lot of the newer translations do. At the beginning of verse 17, you may have something there that reads, "then he said," or something like that, or "then he adds." And what he's noting there is the sequence of things. That after he said in verse 16, that "the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." And really all of that takes place because of the sacrifice, ratifying that new covenant. After that, then he adds in verse 17, which is Jeremiah 31, 34, "and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." See, there's this forecasting of the sacrificial and sufficient permanent death, or permanent sacrifice, I have to say, of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because his sacrifice fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices and finished the work of atonement and effectually provided atonement, there is this no more remembrance of sin. Now, let me also point out something else interesting. Maybe you want to draw a line or something from verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more? Maybe draw a line or note somewhere there to verse 3 of chapter 10. Because in that verse, it talks about those Old Testament sacrifices, that in those, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. But verse 17, because of this sacrifice of Christ, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Great truth. And then fifthly tonight, Christ's sacrifice was final. His sacrifice was final. Verse 18 gives us this summary statement, which is a fitting end to the major doctrinal section. He says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In case someone didn't quite get what he was saying before this, now he speaks very plainly. There is no more offering for sin. Christ's sacrifice was final. That idea of remission speaks of forgiveness. Chapter 9, verse 22 says that there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, for this is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Ephesians 1, 7 and Colossians 1, 14 both say that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness or the remission of sin. And all those verses are linked. You can link them all right up together. That because of the sacrifice of Christ, this full atonement has been made. No more need to sacrifice. Why? Because remission has been granted, has been made available. And where remission is, there is no more offering for sin. And it's all tied to the new covenant. Christ's blood was shed, and this shed blood provides the full and final atonement for sin, which means that true and real forgiveness of sins is available to all. And where this forgiveness is present, there is no more need to offer any more sacrifices. And that's why I pointed out the error of the Roman Catholic Church. Through their perpetual offering for sin, they have negated this text. Like I said, either ignored it or just disregarded it or defied it. But this verse, because of the sacrifice of Christ, there is no more offering for sin. Now, conclusion. This new covenant given initially to the Jews is something that we, through Jesus Christ, have been made partakers of as well. Jesus Christ, the perfect and superior priest, after the order of Melchizedek, offered himself the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind and not for himself. Through his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, atonement for sin has been made, remission of sins is offered, direct access to God is made possible. And Christ rose from the dead 3 days later, and later ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, where he awaits today till all his enemies are made his footstool, as verse 13 says. And that will come. Just as the Old Testament prophesied of the first coming of Christ, and Christ fulfilled all that was needed to fulfill, so the scriptures forecast his second coming, and Christ will come again. And all of his enemies will utterly and totally be defeated. And they'll become, as it depicts us here, this picture, they will be made his footstool. He will have dominance over them. Praise be to God for the full and final sacrifice of Christ, in which we enjoy the blessings. We have forgiveness of sin. We have fellowship with God. All because of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the better mediator of a better covenant, having offered as the better priest a better offering, which has produced better results. That's the nutshell of this section about the new covenant. Now there are ramifications for us. There are things that God wants us to do as a result of this or because of this. And that's what verse 19 will begin to tell us, and we'll start looking at that next time. But this is not just theory. It's not just theology to store in our brain. It's meant to get us to act. Theology is always practical. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. Let's take our hymnals, please, tonight, and we'll turn to number 250.